We are going through the book of Philippians tonight in our Through the Bible study. As a little bit of a setup, Paul came to Philippi on his second missionary journey. This is recorded in Acts chapter 16. He traveled through what would be present-day Turkey, and he picked up Timothy at this time to be his assistant on the journey with he and Silas. He wanted to go southward down into Asia, which would be the area of Ephesus, and he wanted to go north up into the area of Bithynia, but he was forbidden, it tells us, by the Holy Spirit. And then he saw a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us, and they concluded that God wanted them to go over into Europe. So this is the first traveling of the gospel over into Europe. He came to Philippi, and as Paul's custom was, he would go to the synagogue. But there was no synagogue, apparently, in Philippi. So he went down to the river where there was a small prayer meeting going on and preached the gospel. And a lady named Lydia got saved. And she wanted Paul and his companions to come and stay with her so that she could provide lodging for them. And they did. And as they were in Philippi, Paul had cast a demon out of a slave girl that had the would be able to be a fortune teller. And because he had set her free, she no longer could tell the future or do the fortune telling. And so her masters got upset, created a ruckus. Paul and Silas were arrested and thrown in jail. And then ultimately, with a great earthquake, the doors were opened and the Philippian jailer ends up getting saved. They end up leaving Philippi and heading on from there. But the Philippian church became a tremendous asset in Paul's ministry. They would send aid time and again to Paul to help him financially on his missionary journeys. In fact, Paul is in Rome right now. He's at the end of his missionary journeys. He's been arrested and he's under house arrest in Rome. And they have sent aid to him while he's in Rome by the hands of Epaphroditus. And to a degree, this is a letter of thanks back to the church in Philippi. And so it's founded on his second missionary journey, but it's written while he's under house arrest in Rome and sent back to Philippi at the hands of Epaphroditus. This is one of the four what's called prison epistles. Ephesians, we looked at last week, is one of them. Philippians, Colossians, which we're planning on looking at next week, and also Philemon, the four prison letters, the letters that Paul wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome. Four chapters. Let's go ahead and jump right in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, the author, but he also mentions Timothy. Timothy is with him at this point. Remember, Paul's under house arrest. So Timothy is there to be an assistant still to the Apostle Paul. It's addressed to the saints who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi. And remember, we've talked about this, that the saints are simply referring to believers. So anybody who's a believer in Jesus, the Bible would refer to them as a saint. Sometimes we think of a saint as a very pious believer, but in reality, the Bible refers to a saint as somebody who simply believes in Jesus. The word itself means to be set apart. So you're set apart now to God. You've given your life to him, and you're set apart from the profane to the sacred is the idea, from the world unto God. And as I mentioned, I'm getting mixed up, but whether it was last Wednesday or on a Sunday morning, it comes from a root word from which a number of other words come that we have in the Bible. And the idea with all of them is that there's a setting apart, again, from that which is from the profane to the sacred. And so the root also gives us the word holy and holiness, sanctify, sanctification, and sanctuary. And so this is all the concept of being set apart, dedicated unto God. And so to the saints who are in Philippi, those who are set apart to God, simply put, the believers. But not just them, also he mentions the bishops and deacons. Now, this would be the leadership in Philippi. They're also saints as well. They're believers, but these are the ones that are in charge of the spiritual oversight of the church and also the nuts and bolts of the church. The word for bishop is the word episkopos. The only reason I say that is because we get our word Episcopalian from that. And it's translated in other passages as overseer, and that's the idea of the word. The word overseer or bishop is used interchangeably in the New Testament with the word elder and also pastor. And so the overseers, the elders, the pastors were all part of the spiritual leadership of the churches. They would look out for the people. They would be sharing the word of God. The word that's translated elder in our Bible is presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from that. And so you have got the bishops, the elders, the pastors that are in charge of the spiritual oversight of the church, feeding the church the word of God, protecting the church from heresy that might creep in. The deacons is a word that, well, diakonos, and it's translated servant. It's also translated minister in the New Testament. The deacons, you find them more in the nuts and bolts area of leadership. Not that they weren't spiritual people, but it's more of the facilitating things. Acts chapter 6 is a passage where they were dealing with the people that needed food, and they were in charge of distributing the food to those that were coming as the church was growing so big. So if we would look at our day and age, you would see the deacons probably as the greeters, the ushers, those in charge of the fellowship, those in charge of the facility. And then you would see the overseers as the elder board, the pastoral staff, and you could kind of see a distinction. Still spiritual people in those positions, but different roles, different functions. And so he's addressing this to all of the saints and also the leadership of the church in Philippi. As he goes on, he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's kind of neat right there. Every time I think about you, I thank God. You know how that is with some people? You just think about them, and man, I love those people. And sometimes there's other people you think about, and you cringe a little bit. Oh, you know? But every time he thought about them, they were a blessing to him. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I don't think Paul was one that was given to exaggeration. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? So he is praying for them, and he is joyous when he thinks about them. Why? Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Again, the only reason I bring that up is because that's a familiar word to us. Even though most of us don't speak Greek, we understand these words. We know some of the Greek words. And the word koinonia means partnership, or as it is translated here, a fellowship. And the church in Philippi were partnering in the gospel with Paul because they were providing that assistance that he needed so he could be out there doing the missionary work. And so he was, again, saying thanks to them, not only for what they'd done in the past, but what they are doing right now. He's under house arrest. And again, Epaphroditus, he has come from Philippi to Rome and provided whatever need that Paul had at this time. And so he's simply writing and saying, hey, thank you. What a blessing for that. And then on to verse 6. This is a great verse. One of those memory verses right here. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The one who started the work in you is going to finish the work in you. And Paul is saying to them, you just need to have confidence in that. Because sometimes we can think, you know, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. But the one who started the work, who is Jesus, he is the one who has saved us. He is the one that's going to finish the work. We were saved by grace. Our salvation is maintained by grace. And he's encouraging them to be confident in that. And I think that's important because sometimes we can fail. And when we fail, we think, well, maybe God is going to be through with me, or maybe I'm just not going to make it until the end. And the reality is he's begun a good work and he will bring it to completion. And I find it a kind of interesting the way that it's translated here. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It almost be like it should be worded, he'll complete it at the day of Jesus. It'll be completed at that time when Jesus returns. But the idea of the word until, it's like a work that's in progress, which is true, isn't it? It's like he saved us, but he's doing a work in our lives. And that work is going to continue on all the way up until the day that Jesus returns. In the New International Version, Philippians 1:6 says, He will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The New Living Translation says, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. And that's the idea of the meaning here, is he's going to continue to do the work and it's going to be done when he returns. And so be confident of that. He is going to see you through all the way until the end. I like Jude 24, which says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's the one who's doing it, so we can have confidence in it. Amen? All right, so that's a keeper right there. Philippians 1:6 for sure, to keep, to commit to memory. Now, again, Paul is under house arrest. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What's happened to me, he's under arrest. He's been under arrest for 4 years. 2 years at Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. What would you guys be thinking if I stuck to teaching the Word of God what it has to say, the laws of our lands change, and I'm arrested for hate crimes because I'm preaching what the Word of God has to say, and I'm in jail somewhere? You guys would think something went terribly wrong, wouldn't you? Oh God, why is he in jail? But this is kind of the setting of what's going on with Paul right here. And what he's communicating in verse 12 is, I want you to know that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He has an opportunity to share the gospel with people that he would have never had that opportunity. He's got an opportunity to share with Roman guards. He has the opportunity to share with those who actually are going to impact Caesar's household. He's actually going to be able to go before Nero himself. And so it's working out in a positive way, even though it is definitely a negative. And when I read through this tonight, the one that I thought about that is imprisoned right now and that has turned out to further the gospel in our nation and around the world is Pastor Saeed. Isn't that so true? I mean, the gospel has gone forth like crazy because of that. And so, yeah, we look at it like, oh, man, we want him to be set free. Absolutely. But the gospel has just been spread like crazy. And it's done a lot for the church, too. And Paul goes on to talk about this in chapter 1, where it's emboldened the church to be able to stand up for the truth of the gospel, because they can see how Paul is not just enduring this, but he's thriving, actually, through this. And so he continues on in this section, and his attitude we see not only in his imprisonment, but maybe what his future holds. Now, I think he knows deep inside that he's going to be set free, and church history tells us that he was set free, and that he went on traveling around in that area, still ministering to the churches, but ultimately he would be arrested again, and he would be in Rome, and he would be put to death. And so it's possible that he could be put to death, and he addresses that, jumping down to verse 21 of chapter 1. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. To live is Christ, to remain alive. Let's see, he gets set free. It's to be like Jesus. And of course, Jesus was the servant of all. He was there to prefer other people above his own interests. And so for him to live on in the flesh, the idea is in his human body, is to be like Jesus, to be able to minister to others. But to die is far better. It's gain, because to leave this life is to go into the presence of the Lord. And he recognized that. He knew that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he writes, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To live this life of a world that's cursed by sin and a body that is cursed by sin is to go into the presence of the Lord, where it says in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the idea when we think of the passage that says we sorrow at the death of a loved one, but not as others who have no hope. You see, we really know that they are in a much better place. And so we sorrow because we miss them, but not like others who have no hope, because we know that they're with Jesus, which is way, way better. To die is gain, is better. Now, when I did this study on Philippians, it took about 8 weeks going through it a few years back. I kind of brought a balance as far as that idea of death being better because you go into the presence of the Lord, yet at the same time, the nature that we have to cling on to life and the value of life, because there is value in life on this earth. And so there's a balance that we see even within the book, which I'm not going into tonight, but the focus here in this passage is to leave this earth is to go and to be with Jesus. Well, as we jump into chapter 2, he brings a word of direction to them to be a blessing to one another, to be preferring one another. So chapter 2, verse 1 starts, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If there's any consolation, if there's any encouragement in being a Christian, if there's any encouragement in Jesus, then you guys be united together. Now, is there any encouragement in being a Christian and being with Christ? Absolutely. In fact, the word if here isn't in the sense of, well, maybe there is and maybe there's not. We really don't know. The word itself actually could be translated since or in view of the fact that there is encouragement in Christ. That's the idea. It's not like these are hypothetical. No, these are facts that are mentioned in verse 1. There is encouragement in Christ. There is comfort in his love, fellowship with his Spirit, and affection and mercy. And so because God is so good and he's done so much for us, then be united together of one mind, of one accord. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Isn't that contrary to our human nature? I mean, isn't our human nature, I don't want to be at the back of the line? Our human nature is I'm looking out for number one. And what Paul is saying is you need to reverse that and take the attitude that Jesus had when he came here to serve others. And so be that way with one another. It's a real powerful word of encouragement here. And it gives us an idea as we're in God's word to see, oh, this is how God wants me to be. He wants me to be more like Jesus. And this is what Paul does, is he sets now Jesus before them as the ultimate example of preferring others. Who is Jesus? He is God. He has always existed. What did he do? He became a man so that he could die for us. That's what he goes to in this next passage. This next passage in Philippians 2 is one of the deepest theological passages that we have in the Bible, because it tells us specifically who Jesus is and what he has done, that he is God, that he has always existed as God. But in preferring us, he became a man so that he could die in our place to set us free. It's called the kenosis passage among scholars because it speaks about him emptying himself, him setting aside, and we'll talk about this, not in great detail, but we'll talk about it, how he set aside his majesty. I mean, think about it. He's God, worshipped by the angels. I mean, think about what it was like in heaven before he came here. And he laid aside that glory, that outward manifestation of deity, and he clothed himself in humanity when he came to this earth to serve us. Not born in a mansion, but born in a lowly stable. He came to this earth to serve you and me so that we can be forgiven. So before us here, as Paul is simply, and within the context, He's laying out Jesus as the ultimate example of serving others. We have one of the deepest theological passages in the New Testament, in the Bible, because it tells us of who Jesus is and what he has done. So let's go ahead and take a look at it. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Do you see that? He's in the form of God. He takes the form of a bondservant, found in appearance as a man, obedient to the point of death. From glory to the earth, to the cross, for you and me. A deep, deep truth that we have right here. So let's take a look at it a little bit closer. Let this mind, verse 5, the idea is attitude. Have this same attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. The NIV translates that, who being in very nature God. The New Living Translation translates it, though he was God. Just makes it simple. Though he was God, he became a man. And this is the idea here. He, by his very nature, the inmost part of who he is in his essence, is that he is God. It's a very strong passage to the deity of, for the deity of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. The word form, and really I think all of my footnotes are from Kenneth Weiss' word studies in the Greek New Testament, because he dissects this thing, you know, page after page after page, which is very inspiring. And I'm going to just look at just a little bit of it tonight. Who being in the form of God. He says the Greek word for form refers to that outward expression which a person gives of his inmost nature. His inmost nature being God. And so being in the form of God, Kenneth Weiss says the transfiguration. Do you remember that? Where Jesus went with Peter, James, and John up on the mountain and it says he was transfigured before them. And remember what it was like? He just shone in his brilliance. Kenneth Weiss says the transfiguration was the outward expression of his deity. It's like he unveiled, pulled back the humanity that he clothed himself in, if you will. And you see that expression on the outward of who he is on the inward, that he is in fact God. So who being in the form of God, or who being in very nature God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, there's a little bit difference in translations. Some of the newer translations worded a little bit differently. Rather than he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, it was did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And it almost seems like it's saying two different things. In this translation, where it says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, it's like, well, that's who he is. He is God. And so it wasn't, you know, he wasn't stealing anything to be seen as God. We'd look at it that way. But in some of the newer translations, like the NAS, where it says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, it almost sounds like it's saying the exact opposite, right? Like it's saying, well, equality with God, no, that's nothing I could attain to. Neat thing about this is it's the exact same Greek words that they're translating. It's a translational difference. It's not different Greek words in the different texts, but it's the way the translators are approaching it. And in reality, the way the newer translations are doing it, it's accurate, but it's the way we're taking it when we read it. Check it out. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and the idea is a thing to be grabbed and clutched and held onto at all costs. In other words, there was no fear of setting aside, remember, the outward manifestation of his deity to clothe himself in humanity and come to this earth. There was no fear that he would cease being God, because that's who he is by his inmost nature. And that's how the translators actually mean that in the newer translation. He did not regard his equality with God a thing that he had to grasp onto and hold onto and not let go of so that he could humble himself and come to this earth. Does that make sense? And that's the idea behind it. So then it is basically saying the same thing in a different way, that he is God and equal with God, because that's the idea of the doctrine of God, that you have one God that is eternally existent in three persons, three co-equal persons. And so it didn't, he didn't have to hold on to, oh, I fear letting go of my place in glory and to come to this earth because I might not ever attain back. No, again, that's who he is in his inmost nature, is that of deity. So who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The words no reputation literally is he emptied himself. And this is the Greek word kenosis. And this is where we ask the question, what did he empty himself of? And you would say, well, if he was God and he became a man, then he emptied himself of his deity. But you can't do that if you're God, because that's who you are in your inmost nature. So he didn't empty himself of who he is by nature, but he laid aside, again, that outward manifestation of deity, the glory that the angels would worship, and clothed himself in humanity as he came to this earth, making himself, again, of no reputation. He emptied himself, kenosis. He set aside the outward expression of his deity when expressing himself as a bondslave. That's what it says in our passage, right? He was God, he became a man, but notice in our passage, he made himself of no reputation, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, taking the form of a slave, taking the form of a servant. And that's what he came to do, isn't it? He came to serve. He came to serve us by laying his life down on the cross. Notice again in verse 7, taking the form. There's that word form again in verse 7. Back in verse 6, who being in the form of God. Remember what the word meant? It meant the outward expression of his inmost nature. Okay, his inmost nature, verse 6, is that of deity. Inmost nature of verse 7 is that of a servant. See what it's saying? Is he is God and he is the one who prefers his creation. And isn't that what God has done? God has created us and he has gone to the ultimate length to save us. And so in his inmost nature, he is one who prefers and one who blesses. Isn't that a neat thought? And that's the idea, again, as we dive into these words. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Now check out verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man. Now, the word appearance is the translation of a Greek word, catch this, that refers to an outward expression that is assumed from the outside and does not come from within. So being found in an appearance as man, meaning it's something that he brought to himself rather than what he is or who he is from the inside. From the inmost nature, he is God, not human. From the inmost nature, he is God. So when he's found in appearance as a man, this is something that was brought to or added to, or that might be the wrong way to word it, assumed humanity when he came to this earth at Bethlehem. Being found in appearance as a man, again, a quote from Kenneth Wiest, he was and is today a person with two natures, that of absolute deity and that of humanity. He is fully God and he is fully man. A person with two natures. How about that? The contrast here is between what he was in himself, which is God, and what he appeared to be in the eyes of men, which is man, but much more than a man. He's the God-man. So fully God and fully man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He wasn't obedient to death. He was always master over death. He's the only one who is ever able to dismiss his spirit and die. Nobody can do that. But he dismissed his spirit and he died. He's master over death, but he was obedient to the point of death, obedient all the way to the point and including laying his life down, even the death of the cross, the most excruciating death that a person could go through. Because of that, verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now you go, wait a minute. God exalted him? I thought he was God. Well, yes, he is God, but he's also what? He's also man. He's fully God and he's fully man. So we're looking at him in his humanity right here. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this is his exaltation after the great humiliation, the great humiliation of coming to this earth, of God becoming a man and subjecting himself to a sin-cursed world and a sin-cursed humanity for the sake of you and me to lay his life down. Again, the words that we find, he was and is today a person with two natures, that of absolute deity and that of humanity. Warren Wiersbe makes this comment, he permanently became a human in a sinless physical body. Key word there, permanently. When he ascended from the Mount of Olives, did he ascend as a man? Was he in a human body when he ascended? He was. When he comes again, he's coming to this earth and every eye will see him. Now there's something that's lying underneath this, and this is something where we could be wrong because maybe we don't have enough information. But God in all of his glory, God is spirit and he fills heaven and earth. The incarnation simply means deity became human. And that's what we're talking about when Jesus came to this earth. But when he assumed that humanity, he has retained that humanity. In other words, he did not cease becoming a man when he rose from the grave. He did not cease becoming a man when he ascended into heaven. So has he, for the sake of you and me, become a man for all of eternity? To me, that would speak of tremendous limitation, okay? Tremendous humility in the sense of the condensation of coming and doing something like that, being deity, worshipped by the angels for the sake of you and me. And again, maybe there's being more read into this that needs to be there. But if that, in fact, is the case, the Bible tells us that God demonstrates his love in that Christ died for our sin. That's huge. But if it's a matter of also taking on humanity for eternity, that's deep. And again, that's where, you know, we could be wrong in looking at this, the potential of the limitations or not. But that becomes very, very deep when you look at his love for what he has done for the sake of you and me for our salvation. Again, this is one of the biggest passages as it speaks of the deity of Christ and him becoming a man. He took on humanity and continues to be both fully God and man because he loves us. So God has highly exalted him. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's actually taken from a passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 45, listen to what God said in Isaiah 45. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. God speaking in Isaiah 45. And here in Philippians 2, it's directed to Jesus. To Jesus, every knee will bow. Again, it identifies who he is, that he is God. In the last phrase right here in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the Greek word kurios. It's translated Lord. It's translated master. When they made the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, they used the word Kyrios every time God's personal name was used, the name Yahweh or the name Jehovah. And so as we look at this, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios, the same word that's used for God's personal name, Yahweh or Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there's some very interesting details that are underlying our passage right here. So anyway, this is referred to as the kenosis passage, a very deep, rich theological passage. He goes right in, and again, the whole context behind it is Jesus is the example of preferring others, and so have the same attitude that Jesus has. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He's directing them to work out, not work for, but to work out their own salvation. Quick little bit here. The word salvation, being saved, is used in three different ways in the New Testament. One of them is how we would think of it. You know, I was saved, and we're thinking of that one time where I committed my life to Jesus and I was declared right in his eyes, okay? Justification is how the Bible words it as well. But the word saved is also used in the sense of what the Bible calls sanctification, that ongoing process that God is doing in our life, okay? And the third way it's used is our ultimate salvation, which the Bible would refer to as glorification when we go to be with Jesus. So it's used those three different ways. And in this passage right here where he's saying work out your own salvation, he's talking about the sanctification, that what God is doing, the change that's taking place now that we are Christians. And so notice what he's saying. It's like he's going, okay, now you do something. You not work for it, but you work it out. Live the Christian life, right? That's what he's saying. And that's what we try and do. We try and live the Christian life. But notice the whole passage. He's putting the responsibility on the believers to work out their own salvation. But please look at verse 13, where it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, okay? He is the one that is at work in our lives as Christians. Two things, both to will, which means to desire, and to do, to live it out, okay? So the desire we have, I would say, to come to Bible study, because I want to learn more about God's word, I want to be around God's people, I'm going to suggest that God is the one that puts that desire in our hearts, okay? To be more like him and be around his people, okay? But he also gives us the power and the ability to live the Christian life. So when Paul is saying work out your own salvation, he's not saying try and live the Christian life apart from God's enabling. He's saying make a decision to allow God to work in your life, to not only put the desire there, but to also give you the ability to live the Christian life. And that's what the Christian life is. It's waking up in the morning and going, God, I want to serve you today. I want to follow you today. I want to hear what you have to say to me. So I'm opening your word and I'm praying that you'll speak to my heart. And then we'll read passages like chapter 2 and the first few verses where I'm supposed to prefer other people above my own interests. It's like, oh, okay. And we're reminded of that as we go throughout the day. Well, we're reminded of it. And then we have the choice whether to do it or not do it, right? And that's where he's saying, do it. Work out your own salvation because God's working in you, giving you the desire and the ability to do it. So therein is the Christian life, a partnership, you might say, but it's really allowing God to do what he wants to do in our lives. Key passage, don't want to forget verse 13. We so often stop at verse 12 and go, okay, I've got to do it all. But verse 13 is the key where God is the one who is doing the work. We need to be yielding to him. He mentions Timothy and Epaphroditus in chapter 2. In verse 19, it says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. What glowing words he speaks of Timothy. It was like he was Timothy's spiritual father. And notice that he says, I've got nobody that has the same kind of mind or care for you. They all seek their own, but not Timothy. He's got a proven character, and he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy was believed to be a very young man, that believed to have been saved on Paul's first missionary journey and enlisted on the team in his second missionary journey. And now, you know, he's proven the test of time. We're towards the end right now. Paul's under house arrest, and Paul's still speaking very highly of Timothy, that he wants to send him to Philippi so he can see how things are going there and come back with a glowing report. And then he speaks of Epaphroditus, verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need." And so Epaphroditus, referred to as a brother, a fellow worker and soldier, messenger, Paul's minister, worthy of being esteemed. These, you might say, are two guys that were examples of how to bless other people and prefer other people and thus shine as lights in a dark world. We come to chapter 3, and here we get some background on Paul's life. Because here we see Paul speaking of justification by faith, that we're saved by trusting Jesus, not by the things that we do or our past, what we've accomplished. And so he speaks about his life as a Hebrew. And if anybody has something to boast about in their heritage and how they've lived, Paul would say, well, it's me. But then he goes on to say that I count all that as loss for the excellence of Jesus. Let's just jump in mid-sentence in verse 5 as we take a look at a little of this. Verse 5 of chapter 3, where Paul says of himself that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. The circumcision was to take place on the eighth day for the Jews. And so, you know, his parents were very law-abiding Jewish folks. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that brought forth the first king of Israel. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, those that would adhere strictly to the legalities of the Mosaic system. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. How zealous was Paul as a Pharisee? Well, he would do whatever he could to stamp out what he believed was heresy. And what he believed was heresy was Christianity. And so that's a mark of his zeal. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As far as being a law keeper, he was keeping every single one of them, at least on the outward. Maybe not on the inward, but at least on the outward. But he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted, past tense, I have counted loss for Christ. What I used to look at as assets in my life, who I was as a faithful Pharisee, I now count them as liabilities. In fact, I've counted them as loss. I think we go back 30 years to after the Damascus Road experience, and everything that was anything in Paul's life is now nothing because of Jesus. He knows that Jesus is his all in all, not what he has done, his human achievements in the past. Verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So everything that in the past was a asset to him, he counts as trash. He counts it as rubbish. Why? Because it's all about Jesus. It's all about his trust in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And he wants to be all that God wants him to be. It says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Notice his heart right here. The past and the past was, again, a very noteworthy upbringing and also life that he had. It wasn't like he was half-hearted in what he did. He had given it his all. But his real passion here, now that he's become a Christian, verse 10, is that he would know him. And the word means to experientially know. I think it speaks of relationship. That I may know him, be in fellowship with him. This is what Christianity is all about, is to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What kind of power did it take for Jesus to rise from the dead? You know, the Bible tells us that it was the Holy Spirit that caused him to rise from the dead. So the power, could we say, of the Holy Spirit, that I may have a relationship with Jesus, that I may know him, and that power, the power of God's Spirit working in my life, working through my life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's our Greek word koinonia again. Partnering in the sufferings of Jesus. Jesus said, if they've done it to me, they're going to do it to you. If we're a follower of his, we are going to suffer persecution. And Paul is saying, I want to know not only the good stuff, not only the power of God's Spirit working through my life, but also be identified with the sufferings of Jesus as he lives for Christ and thus is suffering, and is suffering as he's under house arrest right now. Identify with what Jesus went through, being conformed to his death. Jesus died for sin. As a believer, we die to sin. Can you see how it's kind of used in a figurative sense here, the idea? I mean, he died for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Now we're called upon to die to sin. In other words, I don't want sin to be alive in my life. I want to be cut off from that thing. And I do that by keeping my focus upon God and his ways. And so the idea that I believe he's moving in here is somewhat of a figurative sense. As Jesus died for sin, so I, as a believer, am to die to sin. As he literally rose bodily from the grave, so I am to walk in newness of life, like as a resurrected, brand new creation in Christ. Do you see the idea there? And I think that's what he was speaking about in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, that's the way we should live. Can you see that? It's not saying in that passage, just as Jesus rose from the dead, so we're going to physically rise from the dead too. Now that's true, right? I mean, we are going to rise from the dead. We are going to live forever because of Jesus. But in this passage, he's taking the literal, what Jesus actually did in rising from the dead, and then he's weaving into it that spiritual application that we should walk, live our lives as a new creation in Christ. Can you see that? That's the idea I think he's speaking of here as we make our way into verse 11. When he's saying that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I think the idea is, if by any means I can walk in newness of life and be the person to attain to what God wants me to be, that new creation in Christ, fulfilling his will. I don't think there's a doubt in his mind that he's going to actually physically rise from the dead. Like, I just have to live a good life so that, you know, I can be resurrected and live in heaven. I think that's all based on Jesus. That's not based on how good we live our lives. Does that make sense? So I think that's the idea in that, is he wants to be all that Jesus wants him to be. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 12. Not that I have already attained. Again, what does he want to do? He wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants to attain to that new creation in Christ, being that person God wants him to be. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I want to lay hold of that. What is that? Well, it's what Jesus laid hold of me for, to attain this. Well, what is that? To be, I think, all that he wants me to be. So it's not that I've attained this already or I've already reached that state of maturity. Guys, if Paul could say this, after 30 years of fruitful ministry, 3 missionary journeys, countless churches planted and people being saved, if he can say he hasn't attained, I think spiritual perfection is not going to take place this side of eternity, okay? So we are always going to have that goal in view as we continue to be the people God has made us to be. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's like a runner out on the track. I'm not looking behind me. I don't care about the guys that are behind me. I'm looking at the tape. I'm running for the goal line right here. And I think for Paul, that could be the bad things that he did. He was a tremendous persecutor of the church. He referred to himself as the least of all the saints. And so it's, I'm not going to let that bog me down. Those bad things I did in the past, I'm going to just keep being what God wants me to be. Maybe the accolades or the achievements that he did and the accolades that came from that in being the apostle that planted all the churches and the missionary journeys. I mean, that's all great and everything, but he is looking forward to what God has for him to be again, I think, all that God wants him to be. Now, he is looking at life as something that, again, to be what Jesus wants him to be, as a ongoing race. He's looking at the tape. It's not like, I've attained, okay? I'm old now, 3 missionary journeys under my belt, under house arrest, and so this is pretty much it. Timothy, you take the baton. I'm done, you know? He's not looking at it like that. In fact, he always looked at it as an ongoing race until he knew his life was over. And when you read 2 Timothy, you know that he knows his life is over, that he is going to be facing death shortly. And listen to what he said in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Up until this point, it's like a tape that's out in front of him where he's pressing on for the end goal. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so this is what life is like for the Christian. No matter how old we get, we're still in that race, desiring to be all that God wants us to be, allowing him to work that out in our lives, okay? Never over the hill when it comes to Christianity. We're always in there letting God work with us. Okay, chapter 4, briefly. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious, verse 6, or don't worry about anything, but pray about everything is the idea. And there are things that really worry us and bother us. And so when we are troubled, what we're supposed to do is pray. Now it says by prayer and supplication. The word supplication is like the asking for things, the requests, if you will. Prayer is a broad word where we're communicating with God. It refers to talking with him, to worshiping him, okay? So prayer is a broad word. So if I'm really anxious and worried about things, I go before the Lord, and notice what it says, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now let's talk about the times when the bottom has dropped out of everything, okay? It's not, I skinned my knee, God, it really hurts, or my elbow, it really hurts, you know, will you please help with the pain? But let's say it's a lifelong thing that's happened. I've lost a limb, or I've lost a loved one. This is something that's going to affect me for the rest of my life, and I'm worried about it. I'm torn over it, and I come before the Lord. What is there to be thankful for in the midst of something like that? The idea is not being thankful for the problem, but being thankful in the midst of the problem. Well, let me ask that question again. What is there to be thankful for if you've had a life-changing experience where you've lost a loved one or something that's going to affect the rest of your life? The number one thing we can be thankful for is Jesus, right? Because if we're a Christian, we're going to be with him forever and ever. Can you tell the perspective that gives you in the midst of something like that? You're still in a really bad situation. Still the same situation, but all of a sudden it's put into a little better perspective because you realize even if you have something that's going to last the rest of your life, it's just a vapor compared to eternity. So this is going to pass. You're going to be with Jesus and okay, it's still a problem. It's still bad, but I'm looking at it differently. And what happens? Verse 7, the peace of God. which surpasses all understanding. And the idea is it's beyond human comprehension. And you've probably experienced that, where you've been going through something, and somebody else comes up and goes, man, how can you handle something like this? How can you have peace in the midst of this tragedy? And this is what's taking place, is God has come in, and he's carrying you through it. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, notice, will guard your hearts and minds. It's like he's there as the sentry, the peace of God there to protect your heart, where your emotions are, and your mind, your thought life. You know, what am I going to do now? It's like there is a sentry guarding against those thoughts, because peace has come, because he is taking care of you. And I think a key to that is the perspective we get when we come before God and we are thankful for not the problem, but thankful that he loves me and he has made a way for me forever and ever and ever. And so he will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say what to set your mind on and what to be thinking on so that the peace of God would be with you. Jump ahead to verse 13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's so true. Through Jesus, we can do anything. You know, apart from him, we can do nothing. Well, the context here in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is that of contentment. Notice verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment, notice, is something that is learned. It's not something that naturally comes to us. We learn how to be content in any situation because of Jesus. And we can face any situation with Jesus. And that's not only not having, I don't have any money, or I have, sometimes I think it's harder to be content with a lot of things, you know. But it's not just about monetary things. I think it can be relational too, or in the midst of great crisis. I can learn to be content because of Jesus. And then jumping down to verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, again, this is his letter to the Philippians. They were partnering in the gospel. They were sending him resources that he needed on his way. They were a conduit for God to be able to supply whatever Paul needed as he was out there. And so Paul is reversing it and saying, well, God is going to take care of all of your needs, because he has found now an avenue by which he can fund his work. And I think that's a principle that we find in the scripture. I think in 2 Corinthians 9, it's stated there as well, that he tends to find individuals that are funding his work and uses them as conduits to bless and to be able to continue on his work. Finally, verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Well, there's saints in Caesar's household. There's believers in Caesar's household. Well, how did they get there? I'm going to suggest that it was because of Paul, because Paul is able. And from what I remember reading, he's under house arrest, but he has got a Roman guard, but it's one of the Roman elite, one from the palace guards, the ones that would be there with the emperor. And that's who's guarding him under arrest. And can you imagine that, being like the soldier guarding Paul? He's got a captive audience. I mean, it's not only him sharing the gospel with them, but it's him, his attitude that we're reading about here in living out his life. I don't know how many times the word joy and rejoice is used in the book of Philippians, but when you read books on Philippians, it's known as the book of joy. And he's under house arrest. And so you can see his attitude through this. Well, undoubtedly, he's having an impact on those guards that are watching him, as well as the things that he's saying. And so it seems like he's had an impact into Caesar's household because he's in jail. And it brings us back into that thing that what's happened to me has happened really for the furtherance of the gospel. It's caused it to go out. Isn't that cool? Cool thing to piece together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And everybody said, amen. Next week, we'll look at the book of Colossians. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word, and thank you for how rich and full it is. And I pray that as we've gone through these truths tonight, that, Lord, that you'll just set them deep back into our minds and deep down into our hearts. The truths that we read about of how much you love us and how you've shown that love in such a deep way, and how that you will carry us through all the way to the end. What a comfort we can get from those truths, Father. You are so good, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.